Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to continue in worship with me by turning to the book of Jude. Hey, Jude. As a church, we've been working our way through all five chapter books of the Bible. And we started 2 years ago. We went through 2 John and 3 John. And then we went to Philemon. And then we were recently in Obadiah. And now we're heading to Jude. And Jude, it serves as a call to arms for the church. But you know, throughout history, there have been many major wars that were won and lost at major battles. And before those skirmishes, military leaders often gave rousing speeches to inspire and to motivate their troops to overcome their fears and to fight with all their might, to attack with courage. For example, during the attack on Pearl Harbor, the men of the USS New Orleans were struggling under the Japanese onslaught. And to motivate the men to keep fighting, a Navy chaplain shouted the following words. Are you ready? He yelled, "Praise the Lord, men, and keep passing the ammunition." And soon those words could be heard all throughout the cruiser. "Praise the Lord, pass the ammunition." It became the rallying cry, and together they stood their ground and they fought off the Japanese airstrike. Less than a year later, during the Battle of Guadalcanal, a company of Marines had been pinned down by Japanese machine guns, and they were all huddling together in a shell hole. And hoping to motivate his troops to take up arms, Captain Henry Crow yelled these words, "You'll never get the Purple Heart hiding in a foxhole. Follow my lead, men." And with those words, he rallied his troops, and together they stood to their feet, and they courageously charged those guns and took out the enemy position, winning the battle. During the Battle of Normandy, as troops were landing on Omaha Beach on D-Day, Army Colonel George Taylor urged his men to take up arms with these words. He said, "There are two kinds of people who will be staying on this beach today. The dead and those who are going to die." Now, pardon my language, he said, "Now let's fight like hell to get out of here." And the colonel's words had their desired effect as American soldiers stormed those shores in the face of Nazi gunfire, and they took control of the beach. They won that battle, and because of their sacrifice and the sacrifice of so many, we're able to worship freely this morning. Amen? Well, listen, as Christians, we are involved in a much greater war. It's a covert war. Many don't even know it's being fought. But it is being waged at this very moment. It's a spiritual war. Now, Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, our enemy number one is Satan, his demonic forces, his evil world system, and our own flesh. And here's the deal. This war is a battle for truth. It's a battle for this book right here. And this battle, this war, has been going on since the very, very beginning of time. Ever since the fall, Satan, the father of all lies, has done everything in his power to destroy, hide, and twist the truth, constantly attempting to replace it with falsehood and deception. And ironically, his deadliest attacks, they do not come from those who openly reject the truth. No, his most effective agents, they're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They're not woke professors. They're not even outspoken skeptics. Rather, his most effective agents are those who profess to know and believe the truth but lie. Like spiritual terrorists, they secretly infiltrate the church where they pass themselves off as pastors. Some call themselves apostles. Some call themselves deacons. Others call themselves a church member, a church leader. But in reality, they are imposters and defectors. Apostates who claim to know Christ, but in fact, they reject him. They verbally affirm their knowledge of God's word. In other words, they look the part and they talk the part. Oh, they know the Bible well. They can quote verses from memory. They speak Christianese fluently. But their actions indicate that they're actually enemies of the truth. Jesus likened these apostate false teachers to wolves dressed in what? Perfect analogy. And all throughout the New Testament, Paul and Peter and John repeatedly warn of the danger these spiritual pretenders pose. But no other book of the Bible concentrates more attention on this ancient and ongoing truth war than this little letter of Jude. Again, it serves as a call to arms. Now, before we just tear open the envelope and begin reading this letter, we need to first know the background. All right, the context, and so here it comes. In Jude's day, which was the latter part of the first century, this battle against apostasy, it was raging. It all started at the time of Jesus with the traitorous disciple Judas Iscariot. It continued with turncoats like Simon the magician, Demas, the so-called missionary, and then there was Diotrephes, the vain pastor. And it swelled with defectors who the Apostle John said went out from us, but they were not really, what, of us. Peter warned, in the last days, many mockers would come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And less than two decades later, those very mockers had arrived at the church's doorstep. They had slipped into the church through the side door. And as soon as Jude got wind of these false teachers who had infiltrated local congregations, he quickly picked up his pen and he addressed the crisis at hand with a letter that is the equivalent to a modern-day email with the heading, Urgent. And in his vigorous memo that you're holding in your hands this morning, Jude urges God's people to stay alert. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Contend for the faith. Stay strong in the Lord. Protect those who are vulnerable. But above all, remind yourself that the victory is yours in Christ. Remember that God will judge all false teachers, just in his time. However, this battle against apostasy, it wasn't just a problem in Jude's day. In fact, this spiritual conflict against those who depart from the truth and doctrine and deed has only intensified throughout the centuries, and it has resulted in numerous cults, false religions, deviant denominations, and countless twisted teachers all claiming to be true Christians. And by the way, the war isn't over. In our modern world where people emphasize love without truth, intolerance without limits, sadly we are seeing more and more churches, more and more denominations, more and more Christians compromising on doctrinal and moral issues all in the name of acceptance. As a youth pastor, I've watched many teens and now college age, and they're now young adults. I see more and more of those Christians, so-called, deconstructing their faith and falling away. This shouldn't surprise us. Paul said, in the last days, there'll be a great falling away. Welcome to those last days. A recent article just came out, and it said that 60% of so-called evangelical Christians believe that there is more than one way to be saved. They slipped in through the side door. And so this letter of Jude stands as a timely call to arms for us as believers today. As apostasy rises, as false teachers emerge, as the truth of God is attacked more and more in these final days, Jude, just like a general, urges us as his fellow soldiers to be on guard, to stand our ground, and to fight for the faith. And Jude's battle strategy is well thought out and planned. Throughout the body of his letter, he will expose all false teachers for who they are, and he will prescribe a plan of attack that allows us to take the fight to these spiritual terrorists. However, Jude first lays the foundation for the battle in his greeting. It's just two words, and we're not going to rush past them, because in those words, Jude gives us a word about our security as soldiers, how we are safe, how we are secure, how we are kept forever in the hands of our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Amen? It's as we sang this morning, we are fighting a battle that the Lord has already won. Amen? And Jesus, he dealt the death blow to Satan and his minions, to sin and death at the cross of Calvary through the empty tomb. The war is already over. Okay, so we are fighting from a position of victory, which means this: we have no need to be intimidated by the enemy. Greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. But also, we have no need to worry about being a casualty of this war. Now, yes, we can get wounded from time to time by false teaching, by false teachers, by apostates, but those wounds will never be lethal. In other words, yes, you can be deceived. You can be duped spiritually for a while. But if you're in Christ, it won't be eternal, because he is keeping you secure and he will bring you home safe and sound from the battleground. Why? He promises to. And here in Jude's opening remarks, he gives us five reasons why, as soldiers, we can march in the battle with confidence. Five reasons we can fight the good fight of faith with faith. And here they come now. Jot this down in your notes. Here's the first reason. You're purchased. As soldiers of God, we are purchased. Look at this truth in the first verse of Jude. All eyes on God's word. If you're ready to jump into God's word, say go. Let's get going. Let's have you start it all off. What's the first word? Jude. Good reading. Jude. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I hear that name Jude, I cannot help but think of the Beatles' hit song, Hey Jude. Right? Na, 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 na. Na, 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 na. Hey Jude. You shouldn't know that. But if you were to stand in the center of a crowded market in the first century Jerusalem and shout, Hey Jude, or sing the song, chances are dozens of faces would turn your way. But why? Well, the name Jude, it's a Greek translation of Judah or Judas, was a very common name among the first century Jews. So much so that in Scripture, we find in the New Testament six different Hey Judes. First, there is Jude or Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, brother of James and Joseph and Simon. He's found in Matthew 13:55. Then there's Judas Iscariot. We all know him, right? One of the original disciples who betrayed Jesus. So obviously, this isn't the Jude here. But think about it. It's ironic. The man who penned the sharpest condemnation of apostates in Scripture shares the same name as the most notorious of all apostates. Then there's Judas, the son of James. He was one of the original disciples. They called him Thaddeus. Thad, if you really knew him. Then there's Judas of Galilee. He was a failed revolutionary who perished in a rebellion in Acts 5. Then there's Judas of Damascus. He temporarily lodged Paul after his conversion in Acts 9. And then there's Judas, the son of Barsabbas, who was part of the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. So, six Judes. Judas is out. So we got five remaining. Which is our Jude? Right? Who wrote this book? Will the real Judas please stand up? Well, thankfully, Jude gives us a clue. Look at the rest of verse 1. Jude, notice, a bond servant of Jesus and a brother of who? There's the clue. There's the blue clue. This is none other than the Judas in Matthew 13:55. He is the full brother of James. He is the half-brother of Jesus. Again, four brothers of Jesus are mentioned in Matthew 13:55. There's the oldest James. There's then Joseph. There's Simon. And then comes baby Judas. So clearly he was the favorite in the family. But like the rest of our Lord's family, Jude did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. In fact, Mark chapter 3 tells us that his family thought Jesus was out of his mind, mentally unstable. However, the resurrection changed everything. Jude no longer believed Jesus to be a madman, but the God-man. And so he gladly claimed his own half-brother as his Lord and Messiah. Little else is known about Jude apart from this epistle, but according to 1 Corinthians 9:5, we know that Jude was married, he had some kids, and he was a traveling evangelist, a missionary. Scripture tells us that he moved from city to city with his wife and kids, declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and church history tells us that he was martyred for it. It's believed that Judas was bludgeoned to death with an axe for his allegiance to his half-brother, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Jude, if I'm writing this letter, I would have led with Jude, kid brother of the king, right? Or Jude, the sibling of the Savior. Or how about this one? Jude, the missionary for the Messiah. That sounds way better. But that's not what Jude does. That's not what we find at the top of his resume. He doesn't flaunt his relationship or pull rank because of his close kinship to the Savior. Instead, he calls himself his what? Bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. It doesn't mean servant. It means slave. It denotes being owned and rendering absolute selfless submission to someone, in this case, to Jesus as Lord. As I mentioned last week, this is the number one term the Bible uses to identify all true followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, real quick, just for comparison, the terms pilgrims, citizens of heaven, heirs of God, sons and daughters of God, ambassadors, even the name Christian, those terms are only used a handful of times. You can count them on one hand. But believers are called doulos, slaves, over 290 times. Okay, so what's our identity as believers? Well, just like Jude, we're all bondservants, slaves to the king. And again, that's not a title to hate or debate. It's one to embrace and to celebrate. It's a badge of honor. Because like Jude, we were all once slaves to sin. You remember that? Remember how Satan, sin were your masters? You remember how death, hell were your shackles? But do you remember how God, out of love for you, sent his Son Jesus Christ to set you free? Galatians 4:4 says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son to what? Redeem. That's the key word. It means to purchase or to buy back out of captivity. A slave's only hope in the first century of freedom was redemption. Someone to purchase them from the slave block. That's exactly what God has done for us. God in his goodness, in his grace, bought us from the slave block of sin, not with silver or gold or with cash or coin, but a currency far more precious and priceless, the blood of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. God never has buyer's remorse. Aren't you glad? So if you're here this morning and like Jude, you've been redeemed. When God purchased you out of your sin, God did not keep the receipt just in case you weren't a right fit. Instead, he tore up that receipt, and you belong to him forever. Amen? And listen, and because the purchase price was the blood of his one and only son, you don't need to worry about not having what you need in this life. As Paul says, since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also with him graciously give us what? In other words, if God was willing to sacrifice what was priceless, his son, to purchase us, do we really need to worry about lunch? So you see, as soldiers in this war, we don't need to worry about running out of rations or not having a uniform and boots or not having a place to lay our heads. Why? Our God who has purchased us also promised to supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. So aren't you glad? Okay, so why can we as soldiers of God march into battle with confidence? Well, we're purchased. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're God's forever. How about this one? You're also called. Called. Back to verse 1. Jude writes, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, and now he gives us the audience, all believers. He's not writing to a specific church or churches, but to all believers at that time. He says, to those who have been what? What's the word? Okay, see how I got my point? I'm brilliant. I know, it's right there. But that is a massive word. So circle it, underline it, put a star next to it. It's big time. The word called, it comes from the Greek verb kaleo, which means to call. And it always conveys the idea of being personally chosen or selected. Think of it this way. Do you remember playing dodgeball in gym class? For some of you, I just brought up like some rough memories. But you remember? You would line up against the wall, and your gym teacher would select two captains, and then the captains would personally choose. They would select, and then they would call your name to be one of their teammates before the game even began. Remember that? Again, for some of you, I just opened up some past wounds. I'm sorry. But that kind of is the idea that Jude has in mind here when he says every believer has been called by God. God, in his sovereign wisdom, listen, based solely on his grace, has personally chosen and set apart every believer to be his child, and he called them by name to himself to be saved long before the foundations of the world. Amen? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Now understand, in Scripture, there are two types of calling. There is a general call, and there is an effectual call. And Jude here, he's not speaking about God's general call or his common invitation to all sinners to repent and believe on Jesus to be saved, a call which often goes unheeded and rejected. Every Sunday, I give the gospel, I give an invitation, and more times than not, it goes rejected. That's the common general call. Rather, Jude is speaking of God's effectual call, his special internal call through which the Holy Spirit awakens the human will and imparts spiritual life, enabling once dead sinners to now embrace the gospel by faith. This is what Jesus referred to when he said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the what? The Father who sent me, tell me, draws them. If God chose you, he'll call you, he will draw you to Christ. Later in John 6:55, Jesus says it again, but he switches it up. No one comes to me unless the Father what? So here's the deal. Without God's effectual call, no sinner can be saved. I love how J. Vernon McGee describes this effectual call. He writes, God's effectual call is not only an invitation that is sent out, but is an invitation that is sent out, accepted, believed, and made real because of the Spirit of God. Amen. Paul puts it this way. It's so clear. He says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach who? Christ what? That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. We preach that message. Now notice, to the Jews, it's a what? To the Jew, it's disgusting. Why? It's an affront to my self-righteousness. I don't need Christ. I could pull myself up by my own works and get to heaven. It's a stumbling block. Notice, to the Greeks, it's what? Silliness. An old wives' tale. Nonsense. Now notice, but to those who are what? Called. Whether you're Jew or you're Greek, Jesus Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God for salvation. Amazing. So, if you're here this morning and you have found in Christ the wisdom and the power of God and you have trusted in him, you are one of the called. You are a loved gift from the Father to the Son, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, name written down in the book of life, drawn by the Father, given to the Son. And here's the question, why was God so pleased to elect people to salvation? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now here it is. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his own what? So if you're one of the called, chosen to be saved, why did God choose you? Because you're awesome? Because he knew you would make a good soldier? Because he saw something good in you? Or how about this? God couldn't bear the thought of eternity without you? No, God's call was solely motivated by his own glory, that his grace might be eternally put on display in your life. You see, all believers, we're just trophies of God's grace, or as Paul says, vessels of God's mercy. We've been divinely elected to salvation. We did not earn or deserve God's choice, but listen, nor can we lose it or have it taken away. As Jesus says, so clear. All those the Father, what? There's the calling, right? All the Father gives me, the ones he's chosen, will come to me. They're going to hear the call, they're going to come to me. Whoever comes to me, notice, I will never what? For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. I love this. You memorize this. I shall lose none of all those he has given me. But I will raise them up at the what? So you see, it's one thing to be chosen on a dodgeball team. But it means absolutely everything to be personally chosen by God to be a soldier in his army. See, here's the deal. You didn't enlist in the army. No, God in his grace enlisted you. And as his soldiers, we can rest in the security of God's gracious call, even in the most dangerous conflict with apostasy. All right, so why can we fight with faith? Well, number one, we're purchased, we're called. See, there's a lot in these verses. And we're just getting started. Here's the third reason why you can fight with faith. You're loved. Amen? You're loved. Back to verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father. Now, some of your Bibles may say loved in God the Father. Either way, both words come from the same Greek verb, agapapeo. And it speaks of, again, God's love, a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. And Jude uses the perfect tense, which means this is a continuous action. So in other words, this love, it's unending. It just keeps going. It doesn't fade or fizzle. It never fails. It doesn't run out. There's no terms or limits to God's love. It's in a word, unconditional. You see, God does not love like our world loves. Aren't you glad? So often when you hear someone say today, I love you, what they really mean is, I love what you do for the one I really love most, me. I love how you make me happy. But when my happiness goes, my love follows. Aren't you glad God's not like that? John tells us that he loves his own to the very end. In other words, God loves his kids perfectly and eternally. Now, there is a sense in which God loves all persons indiscriminately as his creatures. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the what? Okay. And in God's benevolent love to all his creatures, he displays, he showers on them his common grace. Life, breath, family, food, amen. A career, a beautiful planet. That's all God's common grace that he bestows in his benevolent love to all creatures. But listen, there is also a sense in which God especially loves his children. It's comparable to the difference between the love I have for my friends and the love I have for my wife and kids. Big difference. No offense to my friends. And so if you're in Christ, if you're one of those called, you're also beloved. God is your heavenly Father, and he loves you with a perfect and permanent fatherly affection. This love is not a Disney love, whimsical, fleeting, conditional. Listen, you can do nothing to make your heavenly Father love you more, and you can do nothing to make him love you less. If you're a type A person like me, you really, really needed that. God loves you on your best day. Why? Because he loved you on your worst day. When you were far from him as a sinner, Christ loved us and sent Jesus to die for us. Why? His love is not based on your performance, but rather on the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, even though you did nothing to earn God's affection, the Father loves you with the same love he has for his Son. And because Jesus never changes, neither will your standing as a son or daughter. Aren't you glad? Because Jesus is the same today and tomorrow and forever, God will love you today and tomorrow and forever. His love is infinite. His love is eternal. His love is completely secure. What does Paul say? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad? And so why can we fight with faith? Well, we're purchased, we're called, and in Christ we are loved by God to the heights. And nothing, not even Satan in his strongest deceptions, can separate us from his love. Jude, he just keeps going. Back to our text. Here's the fourth reason why we can march in the battle with confidence. You're kept. You're kept. Jude writes to those who are called, loved by the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. Okay, so first, notice we can see the Trinity here. Do you see it? Notice how all three persons of the Godhead are at work in the life of the believer. The calling is the active work of the Holy Spirit. The love emanates from the who? Father. And the keeping work is the ministry of the Son. Holy Spirit. So the next time someone's like, hey, you got a proof for the Trinity? Take them to Jude. The Spirit calls us, the Father loves us, the Son keeps us. Amen? That word kept, it's the key word there. It's Jude's favorite word. How do I know? He uses it five times in this letter. It's the Greek word terero, and it means to protect or to keep from harm. It means to preserve. And Jude, once again, he uses the perfect tense, which means this is also a continuous, ongoing action. So what Jude is saying is, Jesus keeps his own, not just today, not just tomorrow, not just for a few weeks or months or years, not just if we stay good soldiers and stay in line. No, Jesus keeps us now and forever. Aren't you glad? This means this, listen. We cannot lose or forfeit our salvation. We are eternally secure. Once saved, always saved. Why? Jesus keeps us. The writer of Hebrews assures us of our eternal security in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He writes this, therefore, Jesus is able to save what? Completely. Some Bibles say to the uttermost. I like that better. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to what? Intercede for them. Okay, listen. By his work on earth as our atonement, Jesus obtained our salvation. And now by his work in heaven as our advocate, Jesus maintains our salvation. Who's doing all the work? Jesus is, but we're also doing some things too. Paul says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but that's the Holy Spirit leading us to do those things. But Jesus keeps us. Amen? Jesus put it this way in John 10. He uses the illustration of a sheep and a shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the who? For his sheep. Okay, so there is the obtaining of our salvation. It's the crucifixion, the resurrection. Now notice how Jesus maintains our salvation. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here it is. I give them eternal life, and they will never what? Perish. Well, why? Because no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he's greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, question. If a sheep is kept in safety, who gets the credit, the sheep or the shepherd? Are you sure? Yeah. Well, why? Sheep are defenseless and dumb. I mean, think about it. Sheep do not have sharp fangs to bite with. True? Sheep do not have sharp claws to fight with. They're not big. They're not fast. They're not strong. They're certainly not agile. That's why you never see guard sheep. Who here has ever seen a canine sheep? A police sheep? That's why you'll never read a sign that says, beware of sheep. They're completely and totally helpless. First, they're dirty. They need to be washed. And Jesus washed us by his blood. And they are dumb, and they are directionless. And without a shepherd, they cannot survive. They will not be safe. And as God's sheep, we're no different. We did nothing to earn our salvation. Jesus did it all. And as God's sheep, we do nothing really to maintain it. Jesus maintains us. He keeps us. And so when we, as God's sheep, say we are saved and always will be, trust me, we're not boasting in our own strength or merit. We're boasting in our good shepherd who has saved us, who leads us, and will keep us. You see, it's not you holding on to the shepherd Jesus. Trust me, you wouldn't be able to keep your grip for very long. It's Jesus, the good shepherd, holding on to you. And question, is there any person or power in the universe that is greater than the Lord? Are you sure? Yeah, no. which means this: there is no force in this universe that could break his loving grip on you. And so as a result, we as believers can rest in him, knowing that our eternal safekeeping is in his omnipotent hands. And that is the firm foundation on which we can fiercely fight against apostasy. Our salvation can be never lost. Amen? Here's the final reason why we can march in the battle with confidence. We're blessed. Look at verse 2. This is our final verse this morning. He writes, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Okay, so apparently Jude has a love for triads or groupings of three. In verse 1, he tells us we're called, loved, and kept. Now in verse 2, he selects three of the abundant blessings that flow into the life of every single person who has trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. But the key word there is be multiplied. It comes from the Greek word plethuno. From this word, we get our English word plenty. And it means to be increased to its fullest measure. So think of it this way. On Wednesday evening before Elevate, my family and I, we had dinner at Wendy's. And I was filling up my cup with Diet Root Beer. It's my go-to. At the soda fountain. And if you know me, I am easily distracted. So I'm like looking around. I already stepped in ketchup. And all of a sudden, my hand gets real cold. The root beer is just overflowing my cup, running down the machine. Okay, that's the idea here. That's what Jude's talking about. Jude, he wants these blessings to be overflowing in our lives. He wants these blessings from the Lord to fill us, but also spill out of us. His prayer is that as soldiers, we would continue to enjoy the Lord's blessings no matter how difficult the spiritual battle might be. So kind of think of these blessings as our food rations or the water in our canteens that just keep us going. And first, God's blessing includes a generous supply of his mercy. And boy, oh boy, do we need a generous supply. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not always a good little soldier. I don't always stay in line. I don't always follow my commander in chief's orders, do you? No, the reality is we all fail. We all sin. And when we do, thankfully, we are never dishonorably discharged. Why? God's mercy. In his mercy, when we sin, God convicts us. He brings us to a place of repentance. We confess that sin to him. And God in his mercy forgives us. Why? Because Jesus has already paid for that sin. That sin it's covered by his blood. And so God not only forgives us, but John tells us he cleanses us. And the psalmist says he chooses to remember that sin no more. Aren't you glad? The old hymn says it best. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, God counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is what? More. That's awesome. Well, not only does God's blessing include a generous supply of his mercy, but Jude says God also multiplies his peace to believers. That's big for us as soldiers. Jude uses the Greek word irene. It occurs 91 times in the New Testament, and it always speaks of an internal peace. We call this the peace of God. This is the calm assurance that what God is doing is best. So no matter what I see, no matter what I feel, no matter what I hear in the news, no matter what battle or storm is raging around me, I know that God's in control. He can be trusted. His promises are true. And what he is doing in my life and my circumstances is good, right, and best. That's the peace of God. Pretty awesome, isn't it? And here's the deal. This blessing is one that only believers can enjoy. Why? Because you can't have the peace of God until you first have peace with God. The calm assurance that comes from knowing My sins are forgiven. They've been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And because God and I are good, all is well in the world, even though things are not well. Paul says this is the peace that passes all what? Understanding. And it guards. There's the keeping work of Christ. By the Spirit, he guards our minds and hearts with his peace. That's why he's called the Prince of. Okay, so get this. As soldiers, when the battle is raging and we get anxious. Been there? We get anxious. God fills us with his peace. And then as soldiers, when we get out of line, God gives us mercy. And the blessings just keep coming. Jude says, God also blesses believers with a constant outpouring of his love. God has ascribed many attributes in the scriptures. He's directly said to be holy, good, gracious, faithful, long-suffering, and he is all those things and more. But in 1 John 4:8, he is directly said to be love. God is what? Love. My dad used to always say, Tim, when we say that God is love, it means all his activity is loving activity. In other words, everything God says, everything God does, everything God allows is done in love. Now, as parents, we kind of get this, right? I mean, how often have you said to your kids, before you discipline them, I do this because I what? Yeah, sure you do. Or I say this in love. I've said this one. Kellen, because I love you, I can't let this slide. Or Lila, because I love you, I can't let you act this way. Okay, now we say it's in love. All in favor of honesty in church? Okay, it's not always in love. But everything our Heavenly Father does, says, allows, is always done in perfect love. And that is so good to know, because the life of a soldier is never easy. Let's dispel the motion that God says that if we give our lives to Jesus, it will be an easy life. Okay, our commander-in-chief never promised an easy life, but an eternal life. In fact, Jesus hits us with the truth. He told his disciples, in this world, you will have many trials and sorrows. That's reality. Following Jesus as his soldier, it is not easy. It's awesome, but it's not easy. It will be full of trials and hardships, sufferings and sorrows. But we can trust that our Heavenly Father will bring us through those trials, and he will use those sorrows for our good. Why? He is love. Or as my dad says, all of his activity is loving activity. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that because love is at the center of who God is, his love will never fail us. It will never end. And that is so good to know, because I don't know about you, but I have given God countless reasons to not love me. Yet none of them have been strong enough to change his mind. Why? He is love. And his love is stronger than death. His love is stronger than my sin. And Jude knew the power of this love. And he wants all his fellow soldiers to know it as well. Why? Because the more we grasp just how wide and how long and how high and how deep his love is, the more our hearts will be assured, I am safe. Nothing can separate me from his love. And that love will also strengthen our resolve to stand for the truth, but also to share the truth, the good news of the gospel, to a lost world in love. But you see, what an awesome blessing, what a joy it is to be a soldier in the Lord's army. He has purchased and called us. He loves and protects us. He showers us with his mercy and blesses us with his peace. And because we are his, we have internal security in our hearts, external security the world, and best of all, eternal security in heaven. This reminds me of one of my favorite hymns, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Remember that? No doubt it would have been on Jude's playlist. And that hymn really should be our battle cry. What have I to dread? What have I to what? Fear. Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have a blessed peace with my Lord who's always near, leaning on the everlasting arms. And then the chorus came and you really got fired up, you know. You'd sing out loud, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. So good. That's Jude 1 and 2. Because we are safe and secure from all alarms in the everlasting arms of Christ, we can march courageously in the battle and fight for the faith, knowing that our God who has saved us loves us to the end and will keep us safe forever. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time and just two verses this morning. That's been our spiritual nourishment, and there was a lot there. Every word is God-breathed, it's inspired, and it's profitable. So God, we're not going to rush through this little letter known as Jude, and I thank you for those precious reminders that as believers we are purchased, we are called, we are loved, we are kept, we are blessed. And so Father, I pray that we would remind ourselves of those things. We'd fix our mind on those things. Remember our identity, who we are in Christ, but also those wonderful blessings, what we have in Christ, mercy, peace, love. But God, Jude, he wants those blessings to not just fill us, but to spill out of us. And for those of us who have experienced your mercy and forgiveness, I pray that we would be quick to extend it, that we'd be peacekeepers and look to show mercy and forgive others, knowing how much we have been forgiven. That God, we'd be peacemakers in our homes when things are out of control or hectic and we get anxious. That God, the peace of God would fill us and we would be examples of that peace and encourage others in their own hardships. And Father, I pray that as recipients of your love, we would be conduits of it. And God, love rejoices in the truth. And so, Father, I pray that as believers, we would each and every day look for opportunities to share the good news of God's love, the gospel, to those who desperately need it. It's all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.